I like that song, 10,000 Reasons. It's time to sing your song again. It was my time to sing my song again this morning when my poor wife woke up with vertigo and said, I'm not going anywhere. I can't, anything, everything's spinning, so I'm just going to stay right here. And I said, fine. So I jumped in the car and backed out of the driveway, and I had a flat tire. So I pulled back in with my flat tire, and I took her car. She was going to try to come during Sunday school. But I took her car so she couldn't come even if she wanted to. But she didn't want to because someone actually called her and wanted to go pick her up, and she's still, the room is still spinning. So if you've ever had vertigo, you understand exactly what she's going through. And I'm sure she'll get over it. We just continue to pray for her if you would. This morning I want to speak about the importance of the church. And I want to start with an illustration that I'm sure some of you have heard. And you may have heard it from me. I may have told this one before, but it's a good one. So, a grandmother took her grandson to church with her one Sunday, and as they were going through the foyer, if you've ever been in a really big old church, like Moody Church or one of those, they have these foyers with all kinds of things in them. And in this foyer, the grandson noticed a wall full of plaques with people's names on those plaques. And the grandson was curious and asked why those names were on the wall. And the grandma replied that those are the names of people who died in the service. And the boy responded, which service, the first or the second? So even though there are times when in our services it may appear that some are that way, usually a little elbow in the ribs will resolve the issue. It's not serious. It just takes a little elbow. I'm not telling you to do that this morning. I'm just telling you that that's the common thing. This church actually, and all churches, should be a place where disciples of Jesus come to worship God through Jesus Christ, to learn more about him through his word, so that they can put into practice what they learn, and to have their lives changed through the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is also a place where disciples work together to make more disciples by telling unsaved people about salvation by grace through faith and inviting them to church. It is the most important thing you or I can ever do, is to tell someone, bring someone, present someone to the gospel. If that person becomes saved, then you've done something, the greatest thing that you could ever possibly do for that individual by doing that. This year, 2018, marks the 65th anniversary of this church, just in case you didn't know. To commemorate our 65th, we have a new sign. Now, we didn't do that to commemorate it, but it's the 65th and the sign is there. The new sign is there. So we're commemorating the 65th anniversary with a new sign. If you haven't seen the new sign, go look at it. Not now, but I mean, after church, if people look for any excuse to get out. You know what I mean? But after church, if you have a chance, if you haven't seen it, make sure you look at it. And I would suggest that you come by at night, because I think it really looks good at night, too. It's got a light on it. It looks really great. So if you haven't seen it, please take the time to do that. This church has been here since the 50s. Is there anyone here this morning who was in the church in the 50s? Okay. First service did. We did have a number in the first service. I know that I was here in the 50s because I have a certificate of promotion, the kind that we hand out or just handed out about a month ago, dated October 8th or October 3rd, 1954. And I was promoted from the second to the third year in the primary department of the La Porte United Missionary Church at that time. Children's programs were important in those days. And believe me, they're important in this day. If your child doesn't learn the gospel when he's young, there's odds that he never will. So it's really important. Children's ministry is really important. For most of my childhood years, kindergarten through my sophomore year, up to my sophomore year in high school, I lived a mile from this church in a place called Maple Terrace. As some of you know, Maple Terrace is a government housing project built during World War II. And the reason it was built was to house people who worked at Kingsbury Ordnance Plant. The city of Kingsford Heights was actually built. The entire city was built to house people as well. But LaPorte, here in the city, Maple Terrace was built to house those people. So you could say that actually I'm a child of the projects. I'm a child of a government project. And so I can speak to those issues a little bit, you know. After the war, the government continued to rent those houses and later put them up for sale. Now, they didn't sell real high. I think my dad bought his for $5,000, if I'm not mistaken. But there were lots of children in Maple Terrace. The place was just loaded with children. And at that time, there were a lot of open fields. As a matter of fact, at that time, there were open fields from out here on 18th Street all the way to Maple Terrace. There were fields. I know because a friend and I set one on fire one time. He took all the heat. But it was nothing but fields. This whole thing has changed. This was all cornfields this way. I have pictures. And the only thing over that way was a barn. So, yeah, everything, it all changed. But that's the way it was. There were lots of kids in Maple Terrace. And I'll tell you what. For us, the house had two purposes. Eat and sleep. Whenever there was anything else, we were gone. I mean, we ran the fields. We got out as much as we possibly could. It was just an incredible time. I learned probably more about bugs and snakes and everything, collected more things like that than most kids will ever dream of in their lives. But it was what we did out there. Paul Mass was the first pastor of this church, and his desire was to get the gospel into the hearts and minds of people, but his main focus was always on children. He did puppets. He did all kinds of things. I remember all this stuff from when I was a kid. But he was focused on children. He came to Maple Terrace, and he literally walked the kids from Maple Terrace to this church for vacation Bible school. I remember he carried one of my youngest brother on his shoulders to bring him up to the church one time for VBS. We still have pictures of those times of VBS, and if you ever want to see them, let me know and I'll stick them out there so you can see what it was like back in those days. There were no cell phones, by the way. And it's a good thing. I mean, I think our parents didn't care where we went as long as we left the house. And they knew we'd come back for supper. They always knew we'd come back for meals, but they were grateful that they could just turn us loose. And Paul took advantage of all that. He definitely loved kids, and he made that known. He also understood the importance of family, however, and he worked to reach out to the parents. Paul brought the gospel to our house in Maple Terrace, and my dad and mom were saved. My parents were changed from that point on. And I mean, literally, from that point on. And I literally remember it because I was sitting there when the pastor was talking to my dad. And really hoping that things would change in our house. And actually, they did. For the better. Never was the same after that. My parents were changed. And it brought to my mind what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. My parents were new creatures, new creations, and the church became our new home away from home. Literally, became our home away from home. So why did Paul Mass come to our house? Why did he come to my parents? And why did my parents come to Christ? Now that's a deep, deep theological question. And I'm not going to answer it. I'm just giving you the question. And I'm going to give you a partial answer here. I worked with Paul at a church in Elkhart in the 90s. We got back together. I preached for him in a church that he had back then. We talked about the church in LaPorte, and he told me that witnessing in LaPorte was like picking ripe fruit. In other words, he would go to someone's house, he would present the gospel, and they would say, "I want it." He said he'd never seen anything like it in his life. It was that incredible. He told me the reason for that was that years before he came to La Porte, there were people that were praying for the new church that he was going to start in this community. So prayer went long before Paul came to this church. And it tells me that we should be praying for God to work in the hearts of people in our community today. Sheila and I do that. We try to do that regularly. Pray that people will come to Christ in faith. And I really have this sense, and I'm not claiming it's anything from God or anything like that, but I'm just telling you, I have this sense that we're going to see a move of God again in this community. Usually when a person or a community hits bottom is when they start coming back up, you know what I mean? And if you don't know it, this community, especially with the drug problem, is about as far down as they can possibly go. So hopefully what I'm sensing is going to happen, and we need to pray for that. If you have family members who are unsaved, pray for them. Pray for them daily. I mean, my parents never gave up on me, and they could have, because I was 30 years old when I came to Christ. I grew up in the church. I made a profession of faith in the church, but I never lived what I professed to believe until I was 30 years old, and God convicted me. And I came to Christ, and I've never been the same since. So, anyway, he came to our home, and he led my parents to the Lord. And we need to be more focused on our prayers so that we can see more people come to Christ. In light of that, I would like to mention that Maple Terrace has lots of children once again. Loaded with children once again. Matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised if there are more kids living there today than lived there when I lived there. And we had some pretty big families back then. Through recent contacts in Maple Terrace, there's a possibility of reaching out to this area once again. I mentioned to Sheila, maybe we should buy a house there and live there. She wasn't real thrilled about the idea. I really wasn't real thrilled about the idea because I lived there for a good portion of my life. But we're gonna at some point in time, we're gonna move and try to get something done. I mean, not us personally, but as a church, try to start something there in Maple Terrace. This church is important because those who turn to Christ need a place. They can go. They have to have some place where they can go and learn what it means to be a Christian. Many today call themselves Christians, but we want people to know what it means to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians. There are a lot of people who think they know about God and they really don't. We want to make disciples. We want people to come to this church and learn to be more like Jesus through his word. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 12 through 16, pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you've ever wondered how there can be so many churches and so many problems, a good answer to that is those churches are not living up to their calling. They're not making disciples. People aren't changing. They're coming to church. They're making a proclamation of faith with their mouth, but their heart isn't changed. And they're not doing what God wants them to do. And that's a big problem in our entire country to this day. That's why whenever I read someone, what someone has to say about God, the first thing that I do is read what they say, and I see if that compares with what's in his word. And if it doesn't, then I don't listen to it. I don't pay attention to it. And a lot of this does not. A lot of what you read and hear, whether it be on Facebook or wherever you hear it, is not from God's word. We need to get the truth of the gospel because it's for all people, from the most educated down to the illiterate. I say illiterate. I don't know that there are that many people who are literate in our country, but in Togo, I'm sure there are many illiterate people. There were illiterate people in the jungles of Venezuela, and they got saved. It's not for only the intellectuals or the intellect, the people with college or high school degrees. It's for all people. It's for the richest and the poorest. God is no respecter of persons, and he will save and use for his glory anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. And as believers, we should never, ever look down on anyone. Everyone has the same potential. And someone who you suspect has no potential at all might be the very one God uses to do remarkable things for him. So the gospel is for everyone. There's an illustration that points out the importance of the church being a place where the gospel is presented to all. Please listen carefully to this illustration. It seems that on a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a symbolic lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. When a church no longer reaches out to bring in the lost, it ceases to be a church. We have to know that. We have to recognize that. When the lost are no longer courted, when we no longer go out and want to try to find the lost, whoever they are, wherever they come from, whenever we do that, we cease to be a church. As a church, we must present the gospel so that the people will not perish. We want to see people saved and become disciples of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who they are. No one would have thought, and I can guarantee you this, none of my teachers in grade school would have ever thought that I would ever become the pastor of a church. And definitely not in high school. In high school, they'd have said, I had one counselor that said, why don't you try the Coast Guard? Try something, you know, like that. Because they never would have thought that. In God's eyes, he doesn't see people the way the world sees people. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And if someone is genuinely saved, repented of their sins, wants to serve God, he will use that individual. I don't care who it is. So you invite someone to church, you never know where that person is going to end up. That's what the purpose of this church is, to get people in so they can be saved. This church isn't about personal preference or comfort. It's for the sake of the gospel. And as we consider building a new sanctuary, our thoughts must continue to be on the gospel. We should give to the building fund so that this church can continue to proclaim the gospel in our community and people are saved and discipled in this place. One of the things we need is classroom space, in case you haven't noticed that. And that's what a new sanctuary will provide. This would become some of that, you know, sanctuary space. So it's most important that we do that. The task of reaching people is more difficult now than ever before. And due to the ignorance of who God is, it's even more difficult. People don't know who God is. I explained a little bit about that earlier. But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of people who have come up to their own conclusion of who God is. If you want to know who God is, you have to find out what he says about himself, who he says he is, and the only place you're going to find that is in the Bible. It's nowhere else. It is nowhere else to be found. God shows himself through creation, and I think that is incredible, the things he shows us. I'm more amazed every single time I read something or watch one of those programs on TV, especially the program Earth, when they explain what these creatures do, when they explain things that you know there is no way that could happen by chance. No way in the world that could happen by chance. The more I read God's word, the more I understand it happened by the hand of a creator. And what he's saying is, do you not see me here? Do you not see that I exist? And people don't. Instead, they come up with their own understanding of how this all came to be. But God wants us to know him. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of the kind of individual he is, and he's shown us in his word. We are experiencing in our nation today what Paul experienced in Athens when he took the gospel there and spoke before the philosophers at a place called the Areopagus. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read what we've already heard. But it's Acts chapter 17, page 11. Is that right, 1178? Acts 17. Someone look that up for me real quick. What page is that? Because I don't know that that's... Is it the right page? I don't want you looking in the wrong place, is my point. 1178, okay. So if you want to follow, you can turn to 1178 and I'll read. Now while Paul, this is verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and by the way, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, two of his co-workers, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Does that sound like today? It certainly does. Okay, if Paul were to enter one of our large cities in America today, his spirit would be provoked by all the idols as well. He wouldn't see metal images of false gods necessarily, although he probably would see some of those. But he would see the idols of modern culture on the billboards and the flashing electronic signs. He would see the decadence of our modern culture on display, and he would find that, like Athens in his day, people are still caught up in telling and hearing something new. Unfortunately, the new that they talk about is about what humans have done. There is little or no time given in the public square to talk about the Creator God of the universe. So when Paul was invited to share the gospel, he did just that. Paul was invited to speak to the intellectuals of his day, and they took him to the Areopagus, where they met together with other intellectuals. Now, intellectual doesn't mean a whole lot. I know a lot of people. I know you like to listen to people who are intellectual, but if they lack knowledge of God, their intellect is sorely missing a major factor, and they're wasting their time when they talk to us. But anyway, Acts chapter 17, I'm going to start with verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Pay attention to that, allotted periods. Governments come and go, don't they? They have an allotted period in God, with God. He determines which ones come up and which one goes down. He determined that President Obama would be our president, and now he's determined that President Trump will be our president. And people, I really wish people would get over. But see, if they don't really believe that God is in control, they're never going to get over it. God has given us every president we've ever had. God gave Nazi Germany Hitler. He is the one that puts these people in place, no matter how despised they are or whatever, he put them in place. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You see, God gives countries opportunities to seek him by the persons he puts in control. If they don't seek him, then who knows what's coming next? Usually, for the most part, what I've discovered is in all my reading is that countries get what they ask for. What they deserve is usually what they end up getting. Paul acknowledged the religiosity of the Greeks shown through their many objects of worship. The Greeks wanted to cover all their bases and make sure that they didn't miss any gods. Paul used an inscription from an altar that had been set up to an unknown god as a springboard to speak to them about the one true God. There is a wealth of theology in this passage for the intellectuals of Paul's day, and it is relevant for intellectuals and others in our day as well. For instance, Paul makes it clear that all humans came from one man, Adam. That's what he's telling us here. A growing number of leaders in churches across our nation are denying the historical Adam. As a result, many people in our churches believe that all that exists came to be through the process of evolution. Paul spoke of God as creator of all things, and in particular, Adam as the first human. And as the creator, God gives life and breath to everyone. Paul went on to speak about God's sovereignty over nations. God has fixed the boundaries, again, of these nations. Daniel pointed this out when he spoke of God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. Do you all remember who Nebuchadnezzar was? He was a horrible person. Steve talked about the emperor of Persia. This guy was as bad, if not worse. You may remember in your readings in the one-year Bible that the king of Israel tried to flee from him, or king of Judah, fled from him when their city of Jerusalem was surrounded. He fled. He caught him. Before his own eyes, he slaughtered all of the king's sons in front of him and then put his eyes out. That was the kind of person Nebuchadnezzar was. He made examples of people. In Daniel chapter 5, Daniel said this about Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was responsible for the Babylonian Empire, but God showed him that he was the one who made the decision of who would rule. Paul wanted the Greeks to understand that God is sovereign over all the nations of this world, and he determines their boundaries. We need to keep this in mind, even though it seems like pure chaos in the world today. It really does. You look around, and that's what it seems like. God ultimately rules over all nations, and one day he's coming back to rule over this entire world. Acts 17, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine beings like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart, or by the art, and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God overlooked the ignorance of humans in the past. He did not bring immediate judgment on people for their sin. That was before God offered his son, Jesus, as an atonement for the sins of the world. That was before God provided a way for humans to be forgiven of their sins. But Paul made it clear now, God calls all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day when he will judge the world through Jesus. One day, this life we know will come to an end and people will be judged for their sin. That's the judgment that's coming. We need to let people know that they can find forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus. That's what everyone needs to know. I want all of us to work together to make this church a place where disciples are made and go out into our community to make new disciples. We can work together knowing that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Our hope is in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the great hope that we have, that one day Jesus is coming back to this earth. You have given us evidence through your creation. You have given us evidence through what you've written in your word. May we follow what you've given us, Father. May we trust your word. May we put our trust in Jesus and do all that we can to see other people come to him in faith. I pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Can we stand together, please?